From Galatians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for preserving it and for communicating to us. We ask that you would help us to understand it, that you would enlighten our minds, that you would help us to use our reason, and that you would change us supernaturally through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name that we ask. Amen. Well, the scripture is full of old things that become new as your perspective changes. The scripture is full of old things that become new as your perspective changes. I'm always fascinated when I go back home to my home state of Colorado, where I was born and raised, to see the new stuff that pops up. Oh, look at that development over there. There's a new restaurant there. That's a new building. I've never seen that. But every once in a while, the response comes back, "Jeremiah, that's been there since we were 5 years old." Or that's been there since 1885. It says it right there on the, and okay. But it took was me moving out of state and then visiting home again to notice that something was new. It was there all along, but my perspective had to change. And the same phenomenon is at work. When you are looking back at your life and you discover an embarrassing moment, has that ever happened to you? You're looking back and maybe you find an old picture and you think, you thought at the time that that outfit was really cool, but you look back and you think, you know, maybe the JNCO jeans weren't the move. Maybe the perm wasn't as cool as I thought it was. That joke wasn't really funny. Stuff like that. That's what happens with scripture. Since the incarnation, the lens through which we view the Old Testament went from foggy to clean. When we look back on the scriptures now, at this point in time, we get to see all sorts of things that were always there, but now we notice them through the lens of Christ. This is a hermeneutic point. Hermeneutics is how you read the Bible. How do I read my Bible? And the way that you read the Bible should be through the lens of Christ. And it's through that lens that the scripture comes to life. In other words, we ought to read the Bible the same way that the apostles read the Bible. If you read Genesis 1 and you have no idea about John 1, it's wonderful. I'm not taking away from that. You get a creation story where God brings something out of nothing. But if you read John 1 and you see that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and he says nothing was created without that Word, you go back to Genesis 1 and you see the triune God at work. You see the Father speaking. You see the Son, who is the Word, falling out of his mouth. You see the Spirit hovering over the waters. You go back and you see the triune God at work. In John 5:39, Jesus is making this point. And he says that all the scriptures testify of him. He's arguing with the Pharisees, and he says, "You guys search the scriptures because you think that in them you have life. But I'm telling you that all the scriptures testify about me," Jesus says. In John 3, Nicodemus is rebuked for not understanding the nature of salvation while being a teacher of Israel. Nicodemus is having a hard time understanding regeneration. He's having a hard time understanding salvation, and Jesus rebukes him. "You're the teacher of Israel, and you don't know these things? Shame on you." In Luke 16:31, Abraham says to the rich man in Hades that Moses and the prophets are just as clear on the gospel as the resurrection. It was always there. Christ was always there. And Abraham says, if you remember this story, Lazarus, the poor guy in front of his house, goes to the good part of Hades. The rich guy, who was not so good, went to the wrong side of the tracks in Hades. And he calls out to Abraham and says, "I need to go back and warn my brothers." And Abraham says, "No, they're not going to listen." And he says, no, but they saw me die. If I rise from the dead, then they'll listen. Then they'll really listen. And Abraham says, no, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they listen if somebody rises from the dead. In other words, Jesus was always there. The gospel was always there. And we see the same thing in our text today when Paul tells us that the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham, meaning that the gospel that we believe now is not new. The gospel that we believe certainly didn't begin with Billy Graham. It didn't start with the American Revolution. And this is the more shocking part. It didn't even originate with the apostles. It goes way farther than that. It goes way back. We see here in our text that Abraham had the gospel preached to him. And if we look at what that gospel is, that through Abraham's seed, the world would be blessed, we see that the gospel goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. And Paul clarifies for us in this same chapter, we're not all the way to Galatians 3:16, but I'm going to pull from it. He says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say into seeds as of many, but as of one, into your seed, who is Christ. Paul says that seed is Christ. So you see then that the gospel goes all the way back to the beginning of history. We believe in an ancient gospel. See, the scriptures are like a clothing line. They're like a clothing line, and you have different articles of clothing, which are different times and epochs. And you got 1 Samuel right here, and 1 and 2 Kings ending in Revelation. And the clothing line that holds all of it together is the gospel. And this is what is meant when we say that there is one covenant of grace. There is one covenant of grace. We mean that there is one gospel, and that it is not the case that at different times in history, people were saved in different ways. But we're reformed, so we have to add some big words. One covenant of grace. What that means is one gospel. Understanding this, that the gospel is not new, has some important consequences. For example, have you ever been in a discussion with somebody about doctrine or practice, and they demand that you show me a verse in the New Testament where it says that? Well, hold on. Why are we disqualifying the Old Testament from having anything to say? Well, because the Old Testament is law and the New Testament is gospel. No, that's not the case. The New Testament is chock full of laws and the Old Testament is full of the gospel. The gospel was preached to Abraham. As a matter of fact, it was Paul who said in 2 Timothy 3:16 that scripture is able to equip every Christian for every good work. And at that time that Paul was writing 2 Timothy 3:16, there was no New Testament. They were in the New Testament. So Paul is endorsing the sufficiency of the Old Testament for the Christian life, and by implication, the sufficiency of the New Testament scriptures. See, we have a very ancient religion. You are a part of a story as old as time. To believe that the gospel dawned in the New Testament is a Pharisaical error and not a Christian distinctive. With that said, our text has introduced this ancient gospel in the life of Abraham. And we're going to dig in here verse by verse, scripture by scripture. And I want to apply this in two ways. If you're a note taker, the application is going to be towards the tail end. And I want to apply this, one, by experiencing faith in this gospel, the experience of this faith. And two, the object of faith, or who or what is our faith in? Now, Paul is using Abraham as an example to us as why we should not believe that we are justified by works. To understand what's happening here with Abraham, we need to pay close attention to verse 5. He says, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now, notice here that Paul asks the Galatians, how did you receive the Spirit? How did you receive the Spirit? And then he answers this question by bringing up Abraham as a proportionate example. He uses the Greek word kathos here, which suggests an equal and proportionate footing between the Galatians and Abraham. What this means is Abraham received the Spirit in the same way that the Galatians did. So we have here, Abraham is indwelt by the Spirit. He has faith, he believed, and he has the gospel. Abraham has everything we have, just a little bit foggier. This is why we are said to be of the faith of Abraham, Paul says in Romans 4:16. Because Abraham is not a one-off. He's not a one-off. He's not supposed to be unique. He is exemplary for us all. This was agreed upon by both Paul and his opponents. Both Paul and the Judaizers in this time, they both agreed that Abraham was supposed to be exemplary. That whatever, if we can prove that something happened to Abraham, then that's relevant for us too. Today, there are those who want to make Abraham's faith and conversion to be completely unique to him. So it's a little bit of an off-putting. So it's worth saying that, recognize here that Paul takes whatever happened to Abraham and says, if it happened to Abraham, it's normal for us. He doesn't view Abraham as an exception. He views Abraham as the rule. Verse 6. In this verse, Paul quotes directly from the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament. And he quotes Genesis 15:6. This is also the same verse quoted by Paul in Romans 4. He makes this same argument in Romans 4, but in a much fuller manner. And now I'm not just saying this because I double as a CPA. I'm a CPA by day, Greyfriar by night. But notice the accounting language in this verse. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. This is legal business accounting language. And it's telling us that through his faith, Abraham was acquitted. His debt account was cleared. There's no appeals on the decision. There's no interest on the loan. It was settled right then and there. It is finished. This is called punctiliar justification. It's not a process. This is an instance in time. As soon as Abraham believed, he was declared righteous. Verse 7. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Paul concludes here, and Paul does this a lot of the time. Paul oftentimes has one main conclusion he's driving to, but on the way there, he has a bunch of sub-conclusions. It's a very Paul thing to do. But Paul concludes here that the fulfillment of the promise in Genesis 15:6 is not found in those who claim to be sons of Abraham, those who claim to be sons of Abraham, but only in those who share his faith. This is the same argument that Jesus makes. You'll remember in John 8, Jesus cautions the Pharisees against saying, yeah, whatever, we're the sons of Abraham. And Jesus says, no, you're not, because you don't have his faith. Actually, your father is Satan. He challenges them in that way. Although the Jews were sons of Abraham, in an ethnic sense, Paul makes it clear that the true sons of Abraham were not the Jews. And this is how you can make sense of Paul saying things like, not all Israel is of Israel in Romans 9:6. Again, a very Paul thing to do. He's using the word Israel in two different ways in the same sentence. Not all who are descended of Abraham ethnically are sons of Abraham. Now, what Paul is not doing here is he's not saying that the ethnic category of Jew or son of Abraham is no longer a thing. He's not saying that any more than when he says in Christ there's no male or female, that he's saying that there's no longer gender. He's not doing that. As a matter of fact, Paul reaffirms this ethnic category when he says, I could wish myself to be accursed for my kinsmen according to the flesh. He reaffirms that category. Paul is not saying that all of a sudden, there's no such thing as an ethnic Jew. What he is saying is that in terms of the spiritual sense, in terms of the promises of Scripture all throughout the Old Testament, it is those who are of the faith of Abraham who fulfill that promise. This is why Paul calls the church the Israel of God, later in Galatians 6. The church is Israel. It's not that the church replaces Israel. Many will call this replacement theology. It's not that the church replaces Israel, but that true Israel has always been those who have faith in Christ and have believed in this ancient gospel. You can't replace something that's always been there. It's the same body. It's just gone from toddlerhood to adulthood. Verses 8 and 9. In the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Here we see that the gospel, that everyone would have the chance to be justified, that is, declared righteous by having faith in Christ, was preached to Abraham. And so Paul concludes his argument that it is not by works that you can become righteous, but by believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the promised seed, the second person of the Trinity, became to redeem humanity from their miserable state by becoming a man, living a perfect life, dying on the cross, and being raised from the dead. But you might ask, well, did Abraham really know all that? Did Abraham really think that? How much did Abraham really know? And that's a topic of debate. Some would argue that all Abraham thought was that he was going to be rich, and that Abraham's belief that he was going to be rich was what saved him. But Scripture interprets Scripture, and we know that that's not true because the author of Hebrews says in chapter 11, verse 9, that Abraham dwelt in the land of promise as a stranger, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham was not saved by the belief that he would be a household name or by the belief that his descendants would own some cool real estate. He paid no mind to the earthly signs of the covenant. He was there. He didn't care. He dwelt as a stranger. Abraham was looking forward to the heavenly city, it says, which is the church. Revelation 21:2 says that the heavenly city is the church. Abraham was looking forward to the church. Abraham was looking forward to his Redeemer. Paul clarifies that the seed in Genesis 15:6 is singular, speaking of Christ. This is something Abraham would have presumably known because the promise was given in Genesis 3:15. And the promise was that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And this promise would have been passed down and recorded. And Abraham presumably would have been familiar with it. It would have been popular in the cultural milieu. Abraham certainly knew the gospel and had faith in Christ himself. This is what Jesus says when he tells the Jews, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad." That's John 8:56. Abraham knew Christ, and he was filled with joy, knowing that Christ would come. And we don't know exactly how Abraham knew what he knew, but there are a couple of possibilities of how he learned it. And I would submit to you that it's a combination of all of them, except one of them is more certain than the others. And this is important to know because this is the hinge of Paul's argument. Paul's argument is that the gospel isn't new. And so looking at the life of Abraham is not a waste of time. Abraham could have learned this gospel, one, from Noah. He could have learned it from Noah. We don't know the exact timeline down to the minute, but some accounts, such as John Calvin, would predict that Abraham was around 50 years old when Noah died. Abraham was around 50 when Noah died. And so not only is there significant overlap between the lives of Noah and Abraham, but Noah would have been seen as a king. He was the father of the world. He was the new Adam. And not only that, but Peter says in 2 Peter 2:5, he calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. Noah's a preacher of righteousness. And so it's likely that the message of the gospel got to Abraham through Noah's ministry as a preacher. The second possible source would be Job. Job was likely a contemporary of Abraham. They were at least within a generation of each other. And there are some theories that Job is Shem, the son of Noah. And that may or may not be true. At any rate, we don't know if Job and Abraham had any contact, but what we do know is that they were close to each other on the biblical timeline. And the reason that's striking is because Job displays remarkable knowledge of the gospel. He speaks of a mediator, death, resurrection, final judgment. He says in Job 19, 25 to 27, this is Job speaking. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. Oh, how my heart yearns within me. Job speaks of the Redeemer being alive, and yet he's going to stand on earth. Standing is something that a man does. This promised seed hasn't been born of a woman, and yet he's speaking of him as if he's alive. This is the hypostatic union. This is the incarnation. He's talking about the resurrection, beholding God in the flesh, the final judgment. There could be a whole sermon on these verses with all the theological knowledge packed into two verses in the book of Job. And this is all at the same time as Abraham. Likely, this is knowledge passed down from Noah, and it was prevalent on the earth in Abraham's day. Third source would be Melchizedek. Abraham comes across a remarkable man who was a priest and king of Salem, the future Jerusalem. And Hebrews says that he was a king of righteousness, that he had no beginning, no end, that Melchizedek was one like the Son of God. So Abraham meets this priest, who may have been a Christophany or a type of Christ, and he administers bread and wine to Abraham, and then Abraham tithes to him. And now priests are teachers of the word. That's the job of the priest, to tend and to keep the word. And so it's likely that in this interaction, as a priest, that Abraham received instruction in this liturgical service and maybe spent some time with the citizens of his righteous city. The most certain way that we know Abraham heard the gospel was through Jesus himself. On several occasions, Abraham comes into contact with the angel of the Lord, who is the pre-incarnate Christ. And he makes that very clear that this angel of the Lord is God. He makes that very clear when he refers to himself as God several times. And he says, I'm going to go burn that city. I'm going to rain down fire. The Lord on earth is going to rain down fire from the Lord on heaven. And Abraham spent a considerable amount of time with the pre-incarnate Christ, even sharing meals with him. I would submit to you that Christ was instructing Abraham in the gospel. That Christ was instructing Abraham in these things. And that's why in John 8:40, Jesus says this. He's talking to the Pharisees. Keep in mind that I'm submitting to you, that I'm suggesting that the pre-incarnate Christ, Jesus, was instructing Abraham in the gospel. John 8:40. You guys, the Pharisees, are seeking to kill me because I've told you the truth which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. So Jesus is hinting to the Jews that he had told Abraham the same truths that he was telling them, except Abraham received it very well. And they start to catch on, and this ends in John chapter 8 with them saying, you've seen Abraham, you're not even 50 years old. You're telling us that you've seen him, you've talked to him? And the young God man affirms this by saying, before Abraham was, I am, confirming that he had seen Abraham before. So Abraham knew the gospel. And time won't permit us to dig into the covenant ceremony that God did, which suggests the full gospel to Abraham. So when Paul says here that Abraham knew the gospel, that the gospel was preached to Abraham and Abraham believed the gospel, he means that Abraham believed the gospel. And we know that Abraham needed the gospel just like you and just like me. This is a guy who lied repeatedly to save his own skin. This is a guy who committed sexual sin. He failed to trust God on multiple occasions. But when he looked to God and not only understood, but trusted in the promise of the gospel, God declared him righteous. First point, experiencing faith. We know from the words of Jesus that Abraham rejoiced upon receiving the gospel. This gospel was preached to Abraham and he rejoiced. He was full of joy, which is an appropriate reaction. Have you ever taken time to marvel on the goodness of the gospel? When you realize the depth of your sin, when you quit rationalizing your sinful decisions and making excuses for them, when you finally look into the mirror and you realize that you're sinful, there is no better news than to hear that by trusting Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven and you are counted as righteous before God the Father. There are Christians that are often disturbed by the fact that they've never had this glorious, heart-wrenching experience of conversion. And they start to wonder if maybe they're not really Christians at all. This is a dangerous spiral, and it can sometimes last for years. When it comes to doubting your faith and your justification before God, there are two things I would ask you to consider. The first is, have you been honest with yourself and with God about your sin? Have you been honest with yourself and about God and with God about your sin? What good would the righteousness of God be if it was imputed to you, if you already believe that you're righteous? What kind of good news is that? If all you've ever confessed are accidental, and if you really think about it, reasonable sins, then perhaps you haven't come to grips with the depths of your sin. There's a difference between confessing your sin and making a reasonable confession of your sin. I did look at that on the internet, but it came across my feed. It was an accident. I did commit that sin with that other person, but they initiated it. It's really reasonable if you think about it. But Jesus didn't come to heal the healthy. He came for the sick. In order for the bleeding woman to be healed by grabbing onto Jesus' robe, she first had to admit that she was sick. Okay, second thing to consider, then there are those on the other end of the spectrum, those who recognize their sin and all of their filth, and they heard me challenge you on whether or not you've taken your sin seriously, and they automatically assumed, that's me. Because they have come to grips with their miserable state, and yet they're still tortured by their own minds, because, and they can't get any relief. That's the other end of the spectrum. There's somebody who doesn't even realize they're not getting joy out of the gospel because, frankly, they don't think they need it. Then there is somebody who realizes, I need the gospel, but the gospel isn't giving me any relief. They feel as if they aren't righteous in the eyes of God and that they never will be. They start to doubt their own faith. And this can be an awful state. People will go through this, and they'll often describe it as living in hell. If this is something you're prone to, just know, on the outset, just know that God loves you. And I have three exhortations for you to consider. Number one is a bit off color. Maybe a bit. It's going to seem off topic, but it's not. Number one, get some sleep and exercise. Melancholy. There's a long history of melancholy, or we would call it today depression, bipolar. It's often been caused by a lack of sleep and a lack of exercise. It's not a coincidence that Elijah was nurtured out of his suicidal state after a long hike, clean food, and sleep. 1 Kings 19. Number two, don't give up. Keep praying for God to give you relief and take comfort in the fact that you are in good company. The great prophet Isaiah could do nothing but think about the awfulness of his own soul until God sent an angel to come and relieve him of his iniquities. Paul considered himself the chief of sinners. Keep waiting and keep praying for God to send you relief, and he will send you relief. Number three, recognize that no two people's experience of faith is the same. No two people's experience of faith is the same. It's like the sunset. It wouldn't make any sense for you to expect the same sunset on the beach of Hawaii as you would see in the Rocky Mountains in Colorado. No, the sunset in both of those regions would look vastly different. But it would be nonsense to conclude that since your friend's beach sunset pictures from their vacation to Hawaii don't match your pictures from the mountains, that you must not have really seen the sun at all, because your pictures don't look like theirs. Theirs must be real, yours must be fake. That'd be nonsense. It's the same sun, just from different locations, different perspectives. In the same way, the Son of God shines on different people differently. And just because you may not have had a dramatic experience doesn't mean that your salvation is less real. And that goes the other way too. Just because you have had a dramatic experience doesn't mean that your salvation is more real. Second point, the object of faith. The object of faith. Who are you believing in? It's a simple yet important point that Abraham believed God. Abraham believed God. Verse 6, just as Abraham believed God. The thing that you are believing in is very important. At the same time, it's easy to switch the object of your faith without realizing it. This is why we are constantly cautioned against idols. John says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Satan is constantly trying to replace Christ with a counterfeit idol, like Indiana Jones and Raiders of the Lost Ark. He's constantly trying to take Christ, put something else there. And there are some pretty obvious ones. There's some pretty common ones, like putting your faith in money, putting your faith in your job, or putting your faith in your works. What are your works? Those are the things that you do that are good. Nobody puts their faith in their bad works, your sinful works. You put your faith in your righteous works, or the works that are good. The things you do, like attending church, or putting your kids in a classical Christian school, or a healthy homeschool co-op, or not watching rated R movies, doing family worship at least 3 times a week. So we do all those works and we're good. Really? No. But there are also those things that are less obvious, more sneaky things that you can put your faith in besides in Christ himself. The most sneaky one is the tendency to put your faith in your faith. To put your faith in your faith. What do you mean? Well, putting your faith in your faith is much different from putting your faith in Christ. Faith is something that you do. It's an act. It's not a meritorious work. It's a gift, but it is something that you do, and it's something you do imperfectly. But once you start to gauge the likelihood of God fulfilling his promise based on the quality of your faith, you've placed your faith not in Christ and in his abilities, but in yourself and in your abilities. Now, it's true that the promises of Scripture are not for you if you refuse to believe them. No one can roll into heaven on the last day and say, I'm here to claim the promise of eternal life. Did you ever believe? No. Well, then it's not for you. Faith is necessary. Faith is necessary, and faith is composed of knowledge, assent, and trust. You have to know the gospel. You have to know the facts, and you have to not only know them, but you have to believe that they're true. And then once more, you have to trust in those true facts for your salvation. Having that kind of faith is necessary. It is necessary. But the efficacy of God's promises do not depend on the quality of your faith. They depend on the quality of the faith of Jesus Christ. Where your faith may be weak, Jesus' faith is strong. Where you may be drowning in doubt and disbelief, Jesus will pull you out of the waves like he did to Peter if you will just call out to him. He will save you. And this faith should lead to confidence. I'm going to close with a few remarks on confidence. Our confidence is not in ourselves or our works or in our faith. Our confidence is in God, in his ability to do what he promised he would do. It's only when we realize that God can do what he said, because he's faithful, that we will truly be confident. God is faithful. To put faith another way, having faith in God is to look at God and realize and believe that God is faithful. It's not only Abraham, but Sarah, who is pointed to in Scripture as an example. In Hebrews 11:11, talking about Sarah, Abraham's wife, it says, "By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. And she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised." You see that? Sarah was confident that God's promise was going to be kept. Not because she herself had this great faith, but because she knew that God was faithful. Sarah, how did you do that? How did you conjure up a faith so great that you could cause miracles? She would say, "It wasn't me. I perceived that God was faithful." And God is faithful. Amen? So trust him with your kids. Trust him with your job. Trust him with your marriage, your future. Trust him with your past. What better option do you have? Who is more faithful than Jesus Christ? Who else do you know that rose from the dead? Put your faith in God and receive eternal life. Come in faith and welcome to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your servant Abraham. We thank you for revealing yourself to us shortly after the fall and for placing your gospel in our hearts. We'd like to ask that you would increase our faith. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.